Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Indeed, this is the day that the Lord has made. And each and every day we say, hey, we're going to rejoice and we're going to be glad in it. And so I want to open this morning with a call to joy. And the scripture talks about counting it all joy. What do you think about when you consider that joy springs eternal as salvation wells up within you? How does that change your perception of reality, your approach to the things of the day, even the way you walk through life's difficult circumstances? You know, it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. Consider that for just a moment. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross on our behalf. I think that the book of Philippians is often called the book of joy, but the context in which Paul is writing and the experiences in his own life that he talks about are circumstantially quite difficult. And yet, it's the joy book in which he talks about rejoicing. And the only way that you could rejoice and have the kind of contentment that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians is if you actually did understand, you know, the mystery there, right? You actually know the secret of being content or full of joy in the midst of circumstances that go far beyond that which we would consider happy in this life. So my pastor is preaching through the book of James, and we arrived this past Sunday at James chapter 4. And if you have not spent time lately in the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, let me encourage you to do so, and do so considering that this is actually James's instruction on joy, which as you read it, you're going to say to yourself, that's not what it sounds like at the beginning. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from the desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You kill and you covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because, well, you ask with wrong motives in order that you spend you might spend what you get on your own pleasures or selfish ambition or passions. And then he talks about us being an adulterous people who don't understand that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, in actual opposition to God. And what goes on here is that not only does God give us more grace, but that when we, picking up at verse 7, submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, who will then flee from us, come near to God, that he might come near to us, wash our hands, you sinners, this is the acts of purification, purify our hearts, those of us who are double-minded, grieve and mourn and wail. None of that sounds like joy. Changing our laughter into mourning and our joy into gloom, that doesn't sound like joy. That we would humble ourselves before the Lord, and then what would happen? He would lift us up. He will lift you up. Humility is actually the road, the pathway to joy. And God is jealous for joy. He's jealous for the joy of our receiving his Holy Spirit. He's jealous for the joy of the Spirit living within us. He's jealous for the joy that we might live in, regardless of the circumstances of life, if we simply come to him. So there you go. That's what I set before you today. Count it all joy and let us pray today in all circumstances in deep humility, trusting God to be God and in that finding great joy. Next up, Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. He and I are going to talk about all kinds of things like security clearances and the freedom of the press and your other freedoms you're marching around there with today. We'll be right back.
This is my right. A right given by God. To live a free life. To live it.
So Ben Johnson, known as the Rights Writer, that's his handle on Twitter, from the Acton Institute, joins us now via Skype. Ben, welcome back.
Good morning. Thank you.
If I were to test you with the opening question of the Westminster Confession, would you know the answer?
To love God and enjoy him forever.
Okay, so the chief end of man is that we would glorify or love God and enjoy him forever. So joy is what we're supposed to be about in the world. And I just thought that I would lead off with that so that none of us lose sight of what we're doing, right? And who we are and how we're supposed to be living and the real context of this eternal reality in which we get to participate with the living God. So I know I had to have one really like three sentence sermon at the beginning today. Is that okay?
That was awesome.
Because now we're going to talk about like this craziness related to security clearances. Okay. So I'm trying to get my mind around a few thoughts and ideas here, and I just need your help. So what is a security clearance? Why do they matter? And what in the world is going on in the White House with folks who are apparently not qualified to have security clearances, but are operating as if they do?
Well, what's going on is kind of murky. So let's deal with the first two, which are fairly clear. What a security clearance is, of course, it gives someone who has one access to the most sensitive information that's available from the government. There are various forms of security clearances. So some people have top secret clearance or so on, have a code word so that they can see, you know, the real-time information from the field as it comes in from the CIA, for example. Others have briefings about that information, but that gives you the security information that if you're in a sensitive position, either as a decision maker or an advisor, then you have the intelligence that you need to help make or advise those decisions. And there's a significant background check that goes in with all this. By significant, I mean 114-page questionnaire that you have to fill out. There are interviews with virtually everyone you've ever met. When I was in radio, I was the last gig I had in radio that was full time. I was teaching in a college, and one of my students did an internship with the FBI, and it was exactly like you see in the movies. You know, the two guys, no smiles, you know, wearing the typical FBI suit. They come over, they flip open the notebook, and they ask all the questions. They write things down in shorthand. And, you know, there's no indication about whether you're given the right answer or the wrong answer. And then they just disappear, you know, very quickly. But that's it's a very real thing. And this is for a low level internship where she would be miles away from anything that's, you know, genuinely sensitive. So in the Trump White House, what's going on? A whistleblower has come forward named Trish Newbold, who said that there were 25 people who had been denied security clearances, but the White House overruled the background check and said, give them a background check, give them a security clearance anyway, regardless of what their background check may have said. Also, the president has said not to do a credit check on people. And of course, part of the background process is if someone has bad credit, they might be at risk for being bribed or being compromised in other ways. And the president said, we're not going to do that as part of the background check anymore. So the Democrats on the House Oversight Committee, led by Representative Elijah Cummings, have made a great deal of this. They've released a partial transcript of an interview that they had over the weekend with Trish. Jim Jordan, the ranking Republican, said that it misrepresents what actually happened. So what's really going on there is a little bit murky. But that's the allegation, is that the Trump White House is overruling the security state on these issues.
So I kind of smile sometimes when we talk about these things, and I wonder to myself how many of the people now demanding deeper inquiry into the backgrounds of staffers wouldn't pass a security clearance themselves, but got one because they were elected to an office that didn't require a security background check in order to run for. Like, right?
Well,
you don't have to have a background check to run for Congress. And so then once you're elected, you've got a security clearance that you would never pass. I mean, no, there's a lot of people that wouldn't pass this kind of scrutinous background check that you're describing.
No, we had a congressman from the Berkeley area named Ron Dellums for many, many years, who one of his staffers wrote a letter to Fidel Castro about how much Ron Dellums admired him. It was found, and Dellums never disclaimed the letter. So evidently he had back channel communications with the dictator of Havana for many years. So yeah, there's a real issue here. Now, other critics, by the way, point out one of the there are only four or five that were of particular significance in what was found in the background, but they were granted clearance anyway. Apparently, one of the people who was denied was Jared Kushner, who is the number one advisor in terms of the kitchen cabinet. Of course, that's Donald Trump's son-in-law, and he has some outsized influence. I'm concerned about the influence he has because of his position on certain issues that are important to evangelicals. But nonetheless, he evidently did not pass this clearance. However, all of the entire security clearance has been initiated through an executive order that Dwight Eisenhower wrote back in the 50s. And so the president ultimately has the right to declare that someone can have a clearance, whether they pass the background check or not. Question is whether that's a prudent and wise idea for himself and for the rest of the country.
Yeah, I just think that this is something in a social media era that we just have to revisit. I think this is a good ongoing conversation for us to be talking about. Let's talk next, Ben, about the news, how we get the news. What is news? And maybe a conversation about free speech, the freedom of the press, and how morality is shaped by that which flows in into our lives through media sources. But let's take a quick break before we have that conversation. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. My conversation partner is Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. He tweets at The Rights Writer, and he's joining us on Skype. So, Ben, one of the primary questions that I hear from busy moms and dads is, how do I know what news sources to trust? Where can I go to get actual news about what's happening? People seem to want news, not just a constant barrage of partisan political vitriol. So do you have like a preferred news aggregator that you trust? And then how do you consume the news?
Honestly, I read as broad a variety as I possibly can, just understanding that they're all biased. I think that the bloom is off the rose as far as having an unbiased news source. It's just not available anymore. Even the aggregation of facts is often colored by the person who's putting them together. And at one time, we did our best to think that this would not be the case, that people would lay their personal biases aside. But I think that we see reality is that it always exerts itself in terms of the story. And so you just have to understand that there's going to be a bias to read a collection of different viewpoints and to find the common thread between them and to sort of put those two together for yourself. So I like to read, realizing that it's a conservative outlet. I read The Washington Times and Fox News, certainly, and other outlets of that variety. But then certainly the Associated Press and Reuters and the news wires, and then for foreign news, for example, The Guardian and even Mother Jones sometimes does a very good job in terms of investigative journalism, even though they're on the far left. They do a very good job presenting facts. You just have to understand that these facts are coming with a slant and perhaps there's more to the story. So instead of taking a news story as definitive, I take it as a starting point. And if something interests me, I try and find out more about that particular fact before I go off and say too much about what's behind it, because it very well could be that the spin that they're putting on it is a political spin, and I end up saying something that's not true.
So the freedom of the press is a really important value. It's an important reality. But it also, when we talk about people being free to express their views in public and to do so as journalists, as purveyors of news, we also have to recognize that they are shaping our morality. Can you talk about that?
Well, they certainly are. The old phrase is garbage in, garbage out. And so depending on the quality and the value of the information and how that information is put together, what kind of narrative framework you put around it, then you can have a much different story. I have seen stories that are nothing more than recycled press releases. And when you look at that, then it's very clear that someone has gotten a press release and simply updated a couple of the facts. But they're presenting the underlying viewpoint of the organization that sent that press release out, without adding any value added of their own, any critical apparatus. So when we consume this, essentially we're taking their viewpoint and their narrative and making it part of our own critical apparatus, the way that we view the world around us. So, for example, there was a recent study that that shows that people who watch a lot of national news tend to become polarized. And even in some cases, people will choose a religious denomination that fits their politics. So people who are liberal tend to choose liberal denominations. Conservatives tend to choose conservative denominations based on their politics rather than on the religious views. For example, their adherence to the Westminster Catechism that we talked about a little bit earlier. So this shapes our morality, even our spirituality, in terms of what we consume and the way that we look at it. And I think that it's so important that we become cognizant, we become wise consumers of what we put into our mind, and understand that the people who bring this information to us have a viewpoint. It's no different than anybody else. They just happen to interview a few more people, and we have to look at the critical set of facts and whether the inference that they draw from that is logically consistent, or whether there's a leap or an assumption that's going on. So I would say, unfortunately, there's no one outlet that will give us absolutely everything. We have to look and just make sure that they're making a logical inference from this, or whether there's some kind of an assumption, whether there's some kind of a push toward a predetermined outcome, and then look at what the other side has to say.
I think that the other takeaway from the study to which you are referring, which for those of you who are interested, you know, the bottom line is this: when local news outlets shutter their doors and people are therefore forced to consume media from national outlets, we become more polarized when we do that. So the further away the source is from our local community, the more polarized we become. And so there's a value to saving your local paper. If you still have a local newspaper, what this article is actually saying is we need to be investing in those as if they are like the arts. We need to become philanthropic towards local news gathering and news resourcing services like our local paper. Was that your sense of it as well, Ben?
Oh, that was very much what the study was putting across, is the idea that the further away it is, national outlets tend to polarize in their coverage. Now, I, to be honest, I sort of question that. Just recently, the Cleveland Plain Dealer put out a statistic that it essentially has about 10% of the employees it had a few years ago. It's down to a couple of dozen from several hundred not that long ago. The Cleveland Plain Dealer has always been incredibly partisan in its coverage. So in some cases, there have been cases where there's been an atrophying simply because of the business model not keeping up or so on. But I think that when it comes to local information, if you have a good local paper, by all means, support it 100%. On the other hand, I don't think that we have to be very careful about the government getting involved in that. And there have been proposals, perhaps we want to pull that thread as well, I'm not sure, but there have been proposals for the government to sort of put its thumb on the scale to save local papers. And that in itself concerns me as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, if it's going to be the free press, it's got to be free. So it's got to be, you know, driven by – I would totally concur with that. Okay, so there are a couple of things at acton.org that I want to highlight. We have like, you know, a minute and a half. Tell us about – Jordan Baylor's piece called God's Reclamation Project, because this is just a terrific piece posted at acton.org.
Oh, it absolutely is. Jordan is a wonderful scholar, and I'm privileged to work with him. But very simply, he's talking about God's plan of salvation and how it includes the entire world. Jordan is a Reformed Christian. And when he looks at God's redemption plan, his plan for sanctification, it includes our souls, it includes reclaiming our thoughts and our minds, but it also includes the way that we live in the world around us. And so, you know, it says that when it comes to salvation, God created everything. It's amazing all the good things that God has done for us. And God has made us a little bit lower than the angels, but he has placed us as the crown of creation. And that means that God's plan is as broad as creation. He has a plan for all of creation, and that is for us to live out our sanctification, live out our vocation and our calling to sanctify the world around us gradually. So as we are becoming sanctified, we live that out, and the world is transformed and becomes the kingdom of God because of the way that we interact and bring the Spirit of Christ, incarnate that Spirit of Christ in the world around us. When we become the body of Christ, then we have a new heaven and a new earth.
So I just realized that this piece is actually drawn from this work that Anthony Bradley has collected together called Faith in Society, 13 Profiles of Christians Adding Value to the Modern World. So I didn't realize that until I scrolled down to the very bottom of the piece. So there you go. That's a little shout out to Anthony Bradley as well and the book Faith in Society, as well as this piece that's posted at acton.org. And Acton is spelled A-C-T-O-N. For those of you who've never been there, the piece that I'm looking at is God's Reclamation Project, and the author is Jordan Baylor. Ben, thank you so much for joining us again today on Mornings with Carmen. It is a refreshing to my spirit every time I get to talk with you. He is the Rights Writer, if you want to follow him on Twitter, and you can always find him at acton.org. So that actually reminds me of something my granddaughter Evelyn just recently told her mom, Rebecca. Evelyn has what I might describe as a strong will, and she's very, very bright. And Rebecca gave her some instruction related to something, and Evelyn did not do what it was she was instructed to do. And so Becky got right down in her, you know, little face and said, you know, Evelyn, did you hear me? Yes, Mommy, I heard you. Did you understand what I told you? Yes, Mommy, I understood what you told me. Why are you? Oh, and then Evelyn said, you know, I heard you and I understood. I'm just not doing it. So I do think that there are a lot of us who, we look on the outside like we've taken a seat and we've strapped on the belt. But in fact, we're still running around on the inside. That's a good reminder. Hey, we're going to talk next about the movie Unplanned. It got an R rating, which meant that a lot of people never even saw the trailer. Only Fox News and the Christian Broadcasting Network would even carry ads to promote it. And yet it opened with a wildly successful weekend, and nearly 1,000 screens are going to add the film this weekend. We're going to talk about the film next with Kim Cattola, and we're also going to talk about the controversies surrounding it. That's next here on Mornings with Carmen. So what are you doing this summer? Let me invite you to join the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference, July 12th and 13th at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. Everybody's got a book in them, like you know you do. You probably got more than one, but you definitely have one because you have your own story to tell, the way in which God has brought his redemptive power to bear on your life. So if you'd love to sit down one-on-one with a literary agent, a publisher, another author to gain some personalized feedback on your writing style, your writing, we'll call it a career, or at least your book, right? You can find all kinds of breakout sessions to fit your personal interests, and you get to network with industry professionals and other writers. Sign up today, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. And again, it's July 12th and 13th at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul.
The fact is, no nation can exist without a fundamental belief in absolute truth. This is Jim Garlow. It's absolutely imperative that we believe in absolute truth, that is, biblical truth. Judges 17:6 says, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes," referring to the behavioral and moral fiber of the people being addressed. It's the same non-belief and absolute truth that permeates our culture today. No nation can exist without some fundamental belief in what comprises right and wrong. Even secular theorists argue that a culture can only survive if its members share the same fundamental values. So what's the secret to cultural survival? The answer, principled living. And what is the source of such principled living? I would contend Scripture, the Bible. We must, as a nation, believe in those principles of truth, those values in God's Word, values by which national life actually survives. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
Kim Cattola from Cradle My Heart joins me now. We're going to talk about, among other things, the Unplanned movie. Kim, welcome.
Good morning, Carmen. Good to talk with you.
Good morning. It's great to have you here. So the Unplanned movie has overcome, a number of obstacles. An R rating, which kept it from having its trailers seen by an awful lot of people. Efforts by mainstream media to sort of block its advertising campaign. Its Twitter account was suspended by no fault of its own over its opening weekend. And a lot of people actually tried to follow them on social media and weren't able to do so. If folks want to do so, it's at Unplanned Movie at Unplanned Movie on both Twitter and Facebook. Tell us about the movie and why, from your perception, there's just so much effort to sort of keep people from seeing it.
Well, I think the movie is the story of Abby Johnson, who was a rising star in Planned Parenthood when she became shattered after assisting with an ultrasound abortion procedure. And that prompted her to leave her job at Planned Parenthood. There were other things going on, which the movie honestly depicts. She was in trouble with her supervisor for having challenged amounted to an abortion quota. When she joined the organization, she bought their line that they were working to reduce abortions. But as she progressed through the organization, she found that, in fact, their business model is predicated on abortion and on expanding abortion. And there was a conference at which she was presented Employee of the Year, an award after she'd been there 8 years. But at that same conference, everyone was told that, look, we need to step it up and get more abortions coming into the bottom line. She questioned that openly and was reprimanded. And, you know, there's some controversy. Some have said that, you know, her story doesn't hold up to scrutiny. There may not have been an abortion procedure on a 13-week patient that day. But Abby's saying, you know, of course they would try to undermine my story and my testimony. When she left, she responded to the people who were praying outside the fence of that abortion facility. They helped her and got her story out there. And they also helped her when Planned Parenthood put a gag order on her and sought to silence her from telling the story. And they cited HIPAA and patient privacy, which is ludicrous because she wasn't talking about patients. And they prevailed in court. So, you know, the corporate culture at Planned Parenthood is not nice. And there's a great deal of striving and ambition and female rivalry and, you know, Cruella de Vil type. There's a Cruella de Vil type character that was supervising Abby. And, you know, you have to wonder if they overplayed that. But if that is actually the way that it is, it's such an eye-opening movie. And Abby, you know, was shattered, Carmen, when she realized that she had been complicit in over 20,000 abortions.
Yeah, and I think it's important to tell people that this is a redemptive film, though. This really is a movie. I mean, in terms of having a conversation with folks who have not seen it yet, you know, obviously it's a story about abortion, and that part is heavy. But this is really a movie about redemption and forgiveness and hope. In terms of a takeaway that people can expect from the film, what would you say to people who have not yet seen the film, who are going to have an increasing opportunity to do so this weekend as it expands to another 700 screens across the country? You know, what would you say to them in terms of their expectation of what they're going to experience when they see the film?
Well, I think that they need to be prepared because there were at least four instances when I had to look away. I know there was controversy over the R rating, and, you know, people have made the point that you can get an abortion at 15, but you can't see the movie about abortion at 15. That's an absurd crossroads we find ourselves at in America. But I do think that the R rating is warranted. They show what happens in a chemical abortion that Abby experienced, Carmen, and it is brutal and quite disturbing to watch. They also, as I said, the movie opens with this, you know, ultrasound-led abortion procedure, which is brutal and very difficult to watch. People need to be prepared for that. But I would say it's happening every day in our communities. And so we need to make ourselves aware of what it actually is. And this movie will take you beyond the slogans. It's something that we need to see so that we can have a conversation about what we ought to do in response to this depiction of the reality of what's happening in our communities and in our human family. And you're right, it is redemptive and it is ultimately hope-filled. It's a victory. It's a David and Goliath story. It's a story of victory and of prayer, the power of prayer.
So one of the people who has truly tried to help Americans see what is happening in Planned Parenthood, not only in relationship to abortion, but in the in the trafficking of fetal body parts, of baby body parts, is David DeLayden. And I know that he, you know, he still stands accused of like 15 felony counts in California. I'd love for you to give us a quick update on what's happening there, because I understand that the Supreme Court has denied a request to dismiss the case. But that doesn't mean that this case wouldn't eventually rise to the Supreme Court if, in fact, David DeLeiden is found guilty of these charges. Am I accurate in my understanding of what's going on?
Right. Yes. So he went undercover, posing as someone who worked in a company that was procuring fetal tissue for scientific experimentation. And there are such companies, and they do exist legally. But there are strict federal rules that anybody must use when making those exchanges of that fetal tissue. The abortion providers cannot alter their abortion methods in order to procure better tissue samples. But this is what David DeLeiden caught them doing. Multiple instances, over and over again. Well, Planned Parenthood went to the courts and said, you know what, he deceived us when he went undercover, and he used fake IDs to do that. So David and his legal team pleaded that, look, there's provision in the law for undercover journalists to use such tactics. And so they were seeking to have Planned Parenthood's lawsuit dismissed under that California statute. But the courts and up to the Supreme Court have said, no, they're not going to allow him to operate under that principle. So these lawsuits will go forward. But as David noted on Twitter, when the Supreme Court refused to hear it, this is a victory, because every time that the courts say that Planned Parenthood's, you know, actions can continue, more of their practices should come to light in the testimony. And, you know, it's so, to me, eye-opening, Carmen, that just about every Planned Parenthood executive depicted on those videos or in power at the time that he was making those videos in 2015 is now gone now that these cases are coming to trial. They've all resigned. Over 20 of them. And so
it's extraordinary.
Why are they doing that? You know, what are they running from? Cecile Richards, who stepped down at the end of last year, wrote a book, and she's now at large, you know, giving interviews to outlets like Rolling Stone, where she says, we at Planned Parenthood, oops, I don't work there anymore. Come on. You know, and if you follow the coverage on David's story at LifeSite News and read all those links, you'll see that they have bought off the attorneys general in California and others, people like Kamala Harris. I mean, follow those links and read all the intricate details of this story and how deep Planned Parenthood's financial interest goes into the legal system in California. And you'll see that, you know, I for one pray that the lawsuits get all the way to the nitty gritty, where everyone gets to see what was actually filmed and they'll have to answer for it.
Kim, you and I need to take a quick break. When we come back, I would love to get your insights and input on this storyline that continues to develop in the state of Georgia related to members of the entertainment industry threatening to boycott the state of Georgia as it plans it passes and takes into law a fetal heartbeat bill. So I'm going to continue my conversation in just a minute with Kim Cattola from Cradle My Heart. So, Kim, you and I are both also following this storyline in Georgia, where Alyssa Milano, who's an actress, is leading the charge to boycott film and media production in the state of Georgia if the governor fails to veto, which is what they're requesting, a bill protecting the lives of children once a heartbeat is detected in pregnancy. So we've been talking here a lot on air about these fetal heartbeat bills and, you know, a growing trend across the country. The Georgia legislature passed this fetal heartbeat bill. The governor is set to sign it into law, but these Hollywood heavyweights have inserted themselves into the process and are demanding via threats, economic threats to the state of Georgia. Tell us from your perspective what's going on here.
Well, Governor Kemp is, he's standing strong, that is. He said yesterday in the AJC, I can't govern because I'm worried about what someone in Hollywood thinks about me. He said, I ran the last 2 years on these issues and got elected with the largest number of votes in the history of the state of Georgia. I'm doing what I told people I would do. So he is not cowed by this. He's not going to stand down. Alyssa Milano is in Georgia, in Atlanta, filming a Netflix series. And so she says, you know, she started this charge, and she was in Atlanta this week to try to meet with him personally. And you know, what's at stake is a lot of money in Georgia. So Georgia put out $2 billion in tax incentives, and as a result, they had $9 billion in economic impact over the last few years. Last year, maybe $9.5 billion with 455 productions in Georgia. So there's a lot at stake. It's a real issue. But I'm happy that, you know, the leaders in Georgia are not going to bow to outside interests determining how Georgia takes care of business.
Yeah, I just, it's such a curious strategy, you know, for an actress and, you know, and these other actors and actresses. It's an interesting strategy. I realize they're trying to use their, you know, their star power. But so let's just talk about Melissa Milano and some of the things that she's been saying in relationship to this. She has described this law as, quote, stripping women of their bodily autonomy. What do you hear in that kind of statement?
Well, that's the only rationale that they have left to stand upon. That's not an argument that the unborn are not fully human right there, Carmen. They concede that when they go to bodily autonomy. They concede that there's another human being involved in every pregnancy. But they say, I'm the boss. And for me, as soon as a woman says bodily autonomy, what she's saying is that this baby, this child, this tissue is my property. And that ought to be offensive to every one of us that is interested in social justice, in equal human rights. Bodily autonomy, first of all, is a myth. You know, I mean, try telling that to a woman who's just announced a pregnancy to you that she's happy about. Oh, well, that's happening in your body. Get back to me when the baby's born. Your friendship's going to be over, right? I mean, it's the last stand of the desperate feminists who want to defend abortion no matter what.
Mm. Okay, and then I would love for you to respond to this Alyssa Milano tweeted on April the 1st. She tweeted this: I love God. I believe in God. But I don't believe my personal beliefs, of which we can't confirm, should override scientific facts and what we can confirm. She then inserted a verse of scripture, which I find kind of mysterious in relationship to this. John chapter 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What is going on here?
She's so confused. We really do need to pray for her. And I'm not trying to be patronizing, but she's utterly confused. First of all, she's ignorant that science is not confused. The science of embryology says that there's a distinct living whole human being from conception forward, an unchanging embryo in terms of its essential nature and DNA that becomes, you know, you and I became the adults we are from the embryos we began as. And so she's wrong about that. She's ignorant and she's wrong. And she's doing the Catholic straddle. This was a tactic that was developed by those who went to make abortion legal way back in the 1970s. How can I tell someone else what they should do based on my beliefs? Well, we do this all the time. We do this all the time. You may not rob a bank because I say it's wrong. That's what every law is based upon, telling others what to do based on our beliefs, right? And so there's a nonsensical element to everything that she said there. And her use of scriptures, I don't think anyone who knows the scriptures could take seriously. And again, I do pray for her that, you know, she's going to have a lot to answer to when she does face the Lord for over these confusions and misappropriation of his word.
Yeah, so I for one, I'm with you. I want to be encouraging our listeners to be praying for Alyssa Milano. I also want to be really strategically praying that God would, you know, open an opportunity for someone who's close enough to her that is able to speak into her life, to actually lead her from this, you know, delusion to truth. Like, wouldn't that be amazing, extraordinary, and wonderful? And so,
yes,
I'm praying for that kind of transformation too.
Amen. You know, I did the Catholic straddle myself after abortion, Carmen, for years. That was my justification. I'm against it, but I can't tell others what to do. Why was I against it? Nobody ever asked me, why are you against it? I was against it because I was broken by it myself, spiritually and emotionally. And I have no idea what has happened in her past, but I can tell you that the people had abortions in their past. Yeah. Many of the abortion rights advocates today have committed their abortions, and we need to pray for their redemption and repentance that they would turn and be healed.
Absolutely. Kim Cotola from Cradle My Heart, thank you so very much for joining us again today on Mornings with Carmen and helping us understand, address, and respond to this critical pro-life issue in our culture. I got to take a quick break, and then we'll be back. What are you thinking about the things that we are talking about here this morning? I would love to hear from you. Thank you to those of you who already make just wonderful use of our text line during the show. It's always open. It's 877-933-2484. You can text me your thoughts, comments, ideas during the program. I love to hear from you. Thank you to Jane. Jane's been texting back and forth with me pretty much all morning during the opening hour, so I appreciate that. Again, you can text me at 877-933-2484. You can always email your comments, thoughts, questions to me at carmen@myfaithradio.com. So, what is ahead of you today? Let it be that which you address by joy in faith. That's going to be my encouragement to each and every one of us today. Don't rob God of his joy today. Let it be joy that is set before you, even if there are challenges ahead. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.